Before we get there, though, by way of introduction, anybody ever been to a wedding? Heard of a weddings? Okay, good. Immediate connection, right? They're a great celebration. The wedding, I mean, in many ways, when I look back on the day of my wedding, it really is, in a lot of ways, the highlight of my life so far. But I'm going to speak as an ignorant man here, so ladies, please, I don't understand why it is that if a wedding's at 3 p.m., the bride must arrive at church to begin preparation for that time at approximately like 4 in the morning. I mean, have you ever noticed, just in my time at Sailor, I think the average prep time for the wedding, not including pictures, is probably 6 hours the day of, okay? And she's been having her nails done and all that. I don't understand it. I just think, I mean, I appreciate it. Please understand that, lady. I just think if we were to put that time to concerted use, we could probably solve world hunger or cure cancer or something like that. But I really do appreciate it. Because the reason that bride is preparing with such care is because that day is something she's waited for and prepared for on a certain level her entire life. It's a highlight for her. She's preparing for the biggest moment of her life. Now, ladies, just imagine this, and guys, you can imagine with me as well. If as part of that preparation process, that ordeal, ordeal's the wrong word, that wonderful, jubilant celebration of preparation. If that bride, while preparing, one of her bridesmaids brought her a glass of, let's say it's 20 ounces approximately, of red Kool-Aid. And while bringing that glass to the bride, dressed in the white wedding gown, she happened to trip, stumble, fall, and the entire 20 ounces is spilled right down the front of the wedding dress. Ruined, right? I mean, just imagine, can you put yourself in the shoes of a bride who that would happen to? I cannot even think the reaction that would happen on that day. To arrive at the moment you've prepared for your entire life and to be clothed in a dress that is ruined by a terrible stain. Well, on the faintest and smallest of levels, that is the feeling that we should have when we approach our text today. It's in the book of Zechariah. If you want to turn to the Old Testament, if you're not sure where Zechariah is, here's a clue. Go to Matthew and just go backwards, okay, because it's two books before Matthew. And I'm telling you that clue because that's how I do it, because Zechariah can be hard to find. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. In Zechariah 3, 1 through 5, we're going to meet a priest who appears not simply before the people of Israel on a big day in his life, but he appears before the God of Israel, and he's dressed in clothing that is covered head to toe in filth. Joshua is a priest with dirty clothes. Read with me, along with me, in Zechariah chapter 3 and starting in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Would you pray with me as we begin to look into God's word? Father, I come as a person who, like Joshua, as I stand before you on my own merits, I'm clothed in iniquity. And so again, as we begin to look into your word, I thank you for the garments of the righteousness of your Son, Jesus, that I don't merit, but with which I have been clothed. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and for the eagerness of you to be at work in our midst by your Spirit, even as we open your word. Father, we are eager ourselves in expectation for how you will meet us through your word, by your Spirit, in this moment to lift up your Son, Jesus. So do your work, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is like a divine drama, Zechariah 3 is. So I need to set the scene of this divine drama for you. To set the scene of the book of Zechariah, you just got to understand a little bit about the way the Old Testament works. In the Old Testament, it relates the interaction of the people of Israel to their covenant God, the Lord Yahweh. That's why throughout this passage, if you look in your English Bible, the word Lord is capital L-O-R-D. It's mentioning the covenant God name of the Lord. Now in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, God had laid down his stipulations and laws for the nations. If they walked in his ways, he would pour out blessings. However, if they were to turn from God and walk contrary to his law, God would pour out curses and punishment. The greatest punishment recorded in the law was captivity, to be taken from the land of Israel, uprooted by a nation of foreign invaders. Now, as the Old Testament relates the history of Israel, we see that the wickedness of the people of Israel eventually reached a point where God, in his holy anger against their sins, sent the nation into captivity. The prophet Jeremiah relates this punishment, and I'm just going to read to you Jeremiah 25, 12, 11, and 12. You don't have to turn there. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. He's prophesying this captivity of 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So, because of the sinful rebellion of the people of Israel, they are sent into 70 years. There's a time limit affixed to their captivity in Babylon. 70 years they would be in captivity. Then following the 70 years, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29 and verse 10 of his book says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place." So the prophecy is 70 years you'll be in captivity, God will visit them, and as the people return to God, he will return to them and they will return to the land. The prophet Zechariah is part of the first group to be returning from captivity to the land. Okay? But just imagine the feeling of the people. There's elation. We're returning to our homeland, and it's mingled with this sense of crushing despair, because you walk into the land of Israel and it's a waste. Jerusalem has been sacked and plundered. The temple's ruined. So just imagine that feeling. The broken foundation of the city of Jerusalem is seeming to say, God's no longer here. God's forsaken you because you've forsaken him. Everywhere, the destruction of Israel was a visible reminder of God's anger at the people's sinful rebellion. So the crucial question as they return to land isn't simply, how can we rebuild the nation? The crucial question is, we were sent into captivity because of God's anger against our sins. Does God accept us now? Can we stand before the God of Israel and not bear his wrath, but instead receive his blessings? That's the question of the book of Zechariah. And the book as a whole presents through vivid pictures and images God saying to the people, you return to me, I'll return to you, and I have a plan for Jerusalem that's amazing. That's the book of Zechariah. And the height of Zechariah's prophecy comes here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where Zechariah answers definitively the question of whether a holy God would again accept a sinful people. And he does so by introducing us to this wonderful divine drama. Now, we've already seen it. There are three main characters to this divine drama. There's the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. There's Satan. You saw him in verse 1, didn't you? Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua to accuse him. It's as if they're in a divine courtroom. And here, Satan, it's translated, most English Bibles, it's translated as a proper name. Really, it's not used as a proper name. It's the accuser here. But that's accurate. Satan's accurate because part of the primary job of Satan is to accuse the people of God. Then the third character in our divine drama is Joshua. Joshua, the high priest, who is standing before God, not just as Joshua, but you notice, you saw like in verse 2, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. He doesn't say the Lord who's chosen Joshua. It's because in a certain way, Joshua is a picture, a representative of the people of Israel as a whole. Our setting is then the courtroom of heaven, with the Lord as judge, Satan as prosecuting attorney, and Joshua as the one accused. And Joshua is presented with two incredible dilemmas in the text. Look with me at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. There's dilemma one. He's being prosecuted by Satan, who brings accusations against Joshua. But isn't this interesting? I've never seen a prosecuting attorney in a court of law stand before the judge and go, "I rest my case," without presenting a single argument. You see that? There's no mention of what Satan says. There's no mention. Why is that? Well, because the desperation of the situation of Joshua isn't found primarily in the presence of an eloquent argument by Satan, but simply in the fact that there's no argument needed for Satan to present. Joshua has been caught red-handed with the evidence of his crime covering him from head to toe. Joshua's filthy garments themselves are the only evidence needed by Satan to prove his guilt. And that brings us to Joshua's second dilemma. You see it clearly, don't you? He's a priest standing before the Lord covered in filth. Now, just consider the gravity of this situation for Joshua on a few different levels. First off, Joshua is a priest. The priests of Israel, you can imagine it, they minister in two spheres. The first sphere is they stand as a representative of God before the people. So they're ministering in the sphere of before the people of Israel. They speak the words of God. They offer sacrifices for the people of God. So on a human level, often you could say the priests minister before the people of Israel. However, there's a second sphere to that ministry, okay? On a spiritual level, the priestly ministry really took place always before the face of the Lord, as the priests offered sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people. As they ministered before God, you've read it throughout the Old Testament, they followed meticulous instructions telling them how to do everything this way and that way. From the things they did, to the way that the rooms were organized, to the very dress of the priest. Everything was prescribed so that they were picturing the holiness of God. So then imagine the horror. As Joshua, who has prepared his whole life to minister in an earthly representation of the holy place of God, is now himself in the holy place of God. And not only is he not clothed in his filthy, in his proper priestly attire, he's covered head to toe in human excrement. That's the word for filth. It's not just that he's a little dirty. Lucas was covered in mud in a little pool. Imagine if that wasn't mud and it was dung. If you had walked by Joshua on the street, you would have immediately been repulsed. It would have been disgusting. You should feel the stench. You should smell it. And Joshua has come before the throne of God, covered head to toe in this filth. It's one thing to get a little dirty in the cow barn. It's quite another to show up with that same filth in the presence of a king. And how much more so to show up before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And also note, it gets worse, right? Because the passage indicates that Joshua's outward filth was simply a picture of an inner spiritual reality in Joshua's life and in the life of the people. Joshua's filthy garments are a picture of iniquity, of sin. The inward life of Joshua, and by extension, the inward life of the people of Israel, when put on display outwardly, the only accurate picture is dung. The dirtiness of Joshua isn't a matter of clothing, but a filthiness of the heart. Joshua wasn't just dressed in filthy clothes. Joshua was himself a filthy, disgusting, repulsive man in his inward heart, which, by the way, is an accurate description from the Scriptures of all of our hearts, isn't it? The prophet Jeremiah says that the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Isaiah says, if we were to offer to God the best of our deeds, they would be in His presence as filthy rags. Jesus, when He describes the Pharisees, the religious perfectionists of His day, says, you know what you are? You're like whitewashed, painted tombs. You're pretty on the outside and inside, you're full of rotting dead men's bones. Yet seemingly every person I talk to really doesn't think they're that bad. Really. It seems like everyone, in their own estimation, is basically a pretty good person. Instead of seeing that we stand before God covered in filthy clothing, instead, most of the time, we act as if we stand before God dressed fairly well. And we all display this inaccurate self-assessment in various ways. I mean, I just wrote down a few of these. Just think of some of these ways and ask yourself, do I display this inaccurate assessment of myself? If you do these things, I think you do. I mean, we all try to hide our filth, right? Here's way number one, the comparison. Sure, I've lied, but I haven't really killed anybody. Minimize my filth. Make sure I don't look that dirty. How about way number two? I call this one the build me up, put down. Here's how I've heard it used. Sometimes I just get so frustrated by people who are lazy and say they're going to do one thing and don't follow through on it. Here's implication. Thank goodness I'm not one of those lazy people. I'm good. How about number three, the rationalization? You ever done this one? Honey, I'm sorry I snapped at you, but I'm really tired. And sometimes when I'm tired, that means God gives me a free pass to sin against you. That's irony, sarcasm. How about number three? I call this one the futurization. Sure, I've gained 15 pounds, but on my driver's license, I think I'm going to put the weight that I want to weigh because I'm going to lose that weight anyways. No problems. How about the half-truth? Boy, yeah, when I hear you talk about that sin, I really used to struggle in that area of sin in my life too. Let me interpret that. Anybody who says, I really used to struggle in the past with that sin, what they're saying almost all the time is, I am struggling presently with that sin. I'm just too ashamed to admit it because I'd rather look good than bad. How about six? I call this one the hide it. As long as I delete that browser history on Internet Explorer and no one knows where I've been, I'll be okay. As long as my husband doesn't see the credit card bill and the itemization of the charges and I pay it off, it's not a problem. We're starting to hit home a little bit. We're all in this rat race to try to display before others that really we're not that bad. Proverbs 30 in verse 12 says this, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but who are not washed of their filth. You want to know how God sees you? Today, look at Joshua. He's a picture of you. And here's the great news. There's good news, amazing news coming for people who are filthy people. But if you're not filthy, you never get the good news. Jesus said he came to heal the sick, right? But the healthy don't need a physician. You'll never be healed by the Master until first you're broken. Okay. So there's the twofold dilemma of Joshua. The stage has been set. Joshua is standing before the Lord. He's accused by Satan, and he's covered in filth. And now watch the wonderful intervening work of the Lord to answer these two dilemmas of Joshua. In verse 2, we see God's answer to the accusations of Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" The accusation of Satan is answered by the sovereign choice of God. God, who had punished his people in the exile, had now chosen in redeeming love to bring them back to himself. Captivity, rather than being a sign of the end of God's relationship with Israel, was an act of parental discipline where he was calling his sinful children back to himself. So in the face of the charge of Satan, God says, "I've chosen them, and who will bring a charge against my elect?" And in dramatic fashion, God also intervenes to solve the problem of Joshua's filthy clothing. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold,'" and this is the key, note this, "'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you,'" part one, "'and I will clothe you with pure vestments,'" part two. "And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.'" Head to toe, he's cleansed. "So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." So first note, part one, the filthy garments of Joshua are removed. The removal of the dirty clothing was a picture of the removal of inward iniquity. But then secondly, it's not just removal of filthy clothing. Joshua is clothed by God with pure vestments, with festal garments, with, think of like the prodigal son returning to his father. And as he comes home, his father says, "Get the best robe and put it on him." That's what God does here for Joshua. The normal word for clothes isn't used here. Instead, the picture is, these aren't just old junky garments. These are the garments that a wealthy dignitary would wear. These are the best of the best clothing. The worth of the new garments far exceeded the worth of anything Joshua could have been clothed with. So now Joshua stands before the Lord, clothed head to toe in clean garments. And in solving those two dilemmas of Joshua, God has also provided a foundation of confidence for those who are returning from the exile. In the courtroom of God, the only courtroom that really matters, the people of Israel were accepted, not on the basis of their own merits, but because the sovereign Lord had chosen, cleansed, and clothed them. And we see now, don't we, that this priest with dirty clothes is a picture, a window into our own spiritual reality. For we, like Israel, are a people who face the same two dilemmas. First, we face the accusation of Satan that leads to feelings of condemnation before God. You know that feeling, don't you? You've just fallen into that besetting sin again. And there's that whisper in the back of your mind, "How could a Christian do that? You're worthless. You're dirty." Maybe it's just you're in a dry place spiritually. But your friend Donnie seems to be winning the entire neighborhood to Christ, while you can barely feel the presence of God when you open His Word. And you hear that whisper, that accusation. You're worthless. What type of a Christian can't even spend 5 minutes a day with God? What then is going to be your answer to that accusation? Well, if you would turn with me to the book of Romans in the New Testament, I want to show you the parallels. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. In face of the accusation of Satan, I cannot improve upon the answer that Paul gives, beginning in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans 8, 31, read it along with me. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Satan, you can accuse me all you want, but before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. No one will bring a charge against God's elect. And that's how we answer Satan. But we not only have an accusation of Satan, right? We're covered in the filth of our own iniquity. And God deals with that too, doesn't He? Turn back in the book of Romans to chapter 3. Chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, in verses 23 through 25. And we're going to see here the solution that God offered the high priest Joshua is a perfect picture of the solution that God offers for filthy sinners like you and me. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And thank God that verse, that sentence does not end right there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a wrath-removing sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith. Sinners, filthy, wretched, disgusting sinners are justified by faith. Now, what does it mean to be justified by faith? First off, justified. Justification is a declaration by God, a change in His record books where He does two things. Number one, He forgives our sins on the basis of the shed blood of His Son. And number two, He credits to our account now the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So justification involves part one, God removing filthy clothing of sin from us. And then part two, clothing us now with the very righteousness of His Son. Note this carefully then, right? Justification is not God overlooking your sins, just forgiving on a whim. Justification is God dealing with your sins. Both actions of justification are grounded in the person and work of Christ. When God removes filthy clothing from us, how does He forgive? How does He remove that filthy clothing? Well, we saw it in Romans 3:25. It says God put forward His Son as a propitiation. That's a wrath remover. What that means is God's forgiveness is granted, not simply on a whim, but because His justice has been satisfied to punish His Son in the place of me. In my place, condemned, He stood and sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And secondly, when God clothes us now with garments of righteousness, He does so again on the work of Christ, in that Christ lived the perfect life in obedience to the laws of God that I could never live. We celebrate that in communion, right? We remember, we take that bread, which is a picture of the sinless life of Christ, and every time you take that, you should say, "You lived the life I could never live. Thank you, Jesus." Because now, before the throne of God above, you are seen as having your sinful, filthy garments removed, and you're seen as clothed with the righteous garments of the perfection of Christ. So justification now can come freely to sinners like you and me. But it was deeply costly to the Son of God. And it comes freely. That's what it means when it says that this propitiation, this justification, this act of God is to be received by faith. So what does it mean to receive this by faith? I try to think of how to explain this, and the only way I know how is to say it's kind of a three-part thing. Faith is trusting. When I say trusting, what I mean is faith goes beyond merely intellectually saying, "I think Jesus' death could pay for my sins." And instead, faith trusts in the sense that I say, "I'm going to bank on that and bet my entire life on the fact that it's true." Second, faith is receiving. That is, faith is not working to gain a wage, but faith is holding out the hands of a beggar to a king and saying, "Please feed me." Faith is utterly and completely self-renouncing. I bring nothing of my good deeds to God to earn what he gives. Instead, I receive it as a gift. And third, faith is turning. That is, faith involves turning to Jesus and turning away from my sins. Faith looks at the filth of my life and that which I have been comfortable to live in my entire existence, now I'm disgusted by. And I long to be made like Jesus. Faith is receiving the work of Christ for me, trusting in the merit of that work to pay for everything that I could not pay for, and turning from my sins to trust in the Savior. Some of you today have saving faith in Christ, but it's a weak faith because you constantly feel condemnation. You constantly see yourself prior to the work of God in you. You constantly see yourself filthy, accused. Just think of it today. God says in justification, God says in choosing you, there's forever been an alteration to the way he sees you. So that now when God looks at you, oh sinner who's turned to Christ, he only sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. As far as the east is from the west, that far he's taken your iniquity and put it away from you. You could never be more justified than you are at this moment. Wow. And so today, for those of you who have received that gift by faith, I say, look to Jesus and worship him who would take away your filth and clothe you with his righteousness. And today, there may be some who have never even realized that they stood filthy before a holy God, who've never placed faith in Christ to take away their sinful garments and to clothe them with his perfect life. And today, I have wonderful news for filthy sinners. If you will turn to Christ in faith, receive and trust and turn from your sins, the Bible says you will be no longer clothed with filthy garments, but you'll stand before God clothed in pure garments of righteousness given to you by the perfect work of his Son, Jesus. It's a wonderful story. It's a divine drama. And all of us today should be humbled and amazed, because now sinners clothed with filth can be justified. Remove the filthy garments, place on them the clean garments. So now I stand in the throne of God, before his throne, unashamed in Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a Savior we have in Christ. One who would live a perfect life that I never could have lived, who would die the death that I should have died, and who now offers freely as a gift his own righteousness to sinners like me. I worship you, Christ. I praise you that before the throne of God, in the face of the accusation of Satan, there's no one who can bring a charge against me. I praise you that I no longer stand before you on my own merits, clothed in filth, but now I'm enabled by the work of Christ to stand before you clothed in garments of purity and righteousness. And oh, Father, I pray for those who have not placed faith in Christ, that they would turn from their sins to trust in the Savior. And Father, for those of you, us, who already are your children, oh, that we would worship you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.